I'm a mountain person. Like, I love the forests and the mountain. I've never really been a beach person. Most often, my family would do mini vacations to the beach, only we've always lived in Oregon. So my beach experience is Newport, which is cold and not very wonderful often. And even when my wife and I and our son moved to England, we lived literally a 5-minute walk from the bay at the beach on the English Channel. Only there too, when you think about a beach, you think about like nice white sand. They had stones on the beach, and the English Channel was cold and choppy and horrid. And so even though I would wake up in the morning for 2.5 years in England and hear the sound of seagulls in our house, which would be like, oh, beautiful. My experience with the beach is not great. My one experience with the tropical beach was in Costa Rica. I spent a week leading a missions trip, which I do not enjoy doing. I hope I don't have to do it again, because you're in charge of these people as the leader on this thing. And it's like every moment, at least for me, I'm like, I hope they don't die, and I hope it's not my fault if they do. That is like my every thought until I get them back off the airplane and home. And so we had this wonderful week of doing mission in this impoverished area in Costa Rica. It was beautiful. God moved. God met us. And then we had this wonderful idea of going to the beach on the last day. And I'm like, okay, that's fine. I'm not much for like getting in the water. And so I'm like on the beach, and everybody's like, let's go swimming in the water. And I'm like, are there sharks? Is this how it's going to happen, right? Sure, we've been living with people we don't know. We've been traveling on these highways with these crazy drivers all week. But is this how it's going to happen? And so all these people from like, there was like an 11-year-old on the trip to like a 60-year-old. And they're all going in the water. And I'm like, okay, so what if something does happen? Should I be on the shore or should I be in the water? And I'm like, shoot, if somebody's going to drown, I better be out there to try and help them. And so I conjured the strength, the courage to get into the water. Now, when you look at the water from the shore, usually my usual space is like sitting in the sand looking at a sunset, right? It's nice, it's tame, it's beautiful, nice breakers just washing up on the shore. And I don't like to think about what's underneath, right? Because underneath the water, you know that it's way more complex. There are deep, dark trenches that go down into the abyss. There are animals that are quite possibly larger than you, with sharper teeth than you, that may think that you're food. There are razor-sharp coral. There is clefts. There's all types of things under the water, and I don't want to think about it. And so my approach was very simple. My approach was simply keep your head above the water and completely pretend that there's nothing else underneath you. And so I went out there and we were swimming along, and it turned out to be okay. But I remember at one point, we didn't speak Spanish. There was one person who spoke Spanish. He was on the beach. And we noticed all these surfers started to get out of the water. And we're like, oh, whatever, you know, more room for us. And we're like deep in the water. Like the waves are making us raise like 10 feet and drop 10 feet. And I'm like, this is cool. Okay, is everybody still around? Counting heads. Yep, good, good, good. And all of a sudden, these surfers start yelling at us to get out of the water, right? And I'm like, oh, crap, yep, I knew it. God, 6 days we were fine. And now a shark is in the water with us. It didn't turn out to be a shark. It was actually a rip current that was pulling us out slowly, and we had no idea. And slowly we were drifting further and further and further away, and we had absolutely no idea. And so we all swam and got back to the shore. But it just goes to show this idea of having a simplistic approach to something oftentimes will yield it unfruitful in our interaction. If we're only focused in a simple way towards something, the unknown can actually be undercutting what we're trying to do. And so I wonder if we approach people in a simplistic way sometimes, where we approach individuals that we come into contact with, And we know that, that on the surface level, we can put them in a category. This person matches a certain profile, and so I'm going to interact with them in a certain way. Maybe because of the profile that they are showing, it makes me feel threatened, and so automatically I'm going to distance myself from them. Or maybe at the surface level, the very simple way of approaching somebody who's socially awkward is to avoid them. Because every time you talk to them, you get in one of those conversations. And that really long, drawn-out moment of silence, and you're like, ugh. It's hard. It's easier to just go, distance is the simplest approach with that individual. Or maybe it's somebody who acts out. The relationships and the way that they treat other people is just messy. And they put you not at ease when you're around them. And so the easiest way, the most simple approach to them is to just judge based on what you see and kind of sidestep them. I wonder if we as people do this to difficult people who make life complicated. We just kind of push them out of our circle. The simple approach to people will often undercut what we're trying to do on mission. If we are people who are trying to forward the mission of God, which is to reach individuals, to know individuals well, and to introduce them to the person of Jesus, I wonder if we need to be more complex in our approach to the people that we want to see won for Christ. And so that's kind of what we're talking about, this idea today, because I don't think it's just individuals who approach people in a simplistic way. I think organizations can approach people in simplistic ways that make it more complicated for individuals to come to Jesus. Think about when we have people. Just this last week, I was driving down from the church. I was doing something here at the space. Got in my car, and I drove past this guy, old dude with a Bible, right in front of the post office. And he is screaming at the top of his lungs. I don't know this guy. But part of me was like, is that the best way for us to communicate the gospel of Jesus in the city of Corvallis? Part of me wanted to come alongside him and be like, hey man, like, I don't think it's working. See, it's a very simplistic approach to trying to introduce this city to a person is just screaming, yelling. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. I'm just saying that it seems a little bit too simple. And it may be, in fact, undercutting people. There may be a large group of people in our city who go, Jesus isn't for me. I wonder about the idea of organizations who just do gatherings. That it's all about coming together. And if you want to come to Jesus, come to us. It's easy, it's simple, right? We're going to do our thing. Whoever comes is going to hear about Jesus and they'll come to Christ. That's some church's strategy. It seems too simplistic for our city, too simplistic for our mission, too simplistic for the mission of Jesus that he has invited us into. Or even think about the way that some would just go out and go door to door and engage people in that way, speaking the gospel. See, the simplicity may in fact be undercutting our efforts to just engage with somebody at the surface level and to completely block in our mind all that lays below the surface of people's lives. You see, individuals, yes, there is a very surface level that is shown to the world. But when we submerge below the level, we see actually people are quite complicated. That the texture and the fiber of people's lives through their stories have actually made this under the surface complexity with deep dark trenches, with beautiful flowering coral below the surface, unseen, if they're not known deeply. We know, and I know from my own life, there is wreckage even under the sea, under the surface. There are things down there that it's hard to work through. But in fact, I believe that what Jesus did in his coming to this earth was he submerged into humanity to such a level that he got to know the intricacies of my soul. He's toured the wreckage of my under-surface life. He tours it and goes there and actually discovered it to the depths that he can touch every part. There is no part of the human heart that Jesus, in fact, is not familiar with. There is no wreckage or deep crevasse that he is not able to apply the grace of heaven to in the most fitting way possible. All because he came down from heaven, became like us, suffered deeply as we have, that he may be the human representative and atonement for us. He was the stand-in because he knew our brokenness deeply. Therefore, he is the most fitting person to be able to apply grace to our humanity. See, Jesus didn't come to earth in a simplistic way. Think about what it would have been like for Jesus to come to earth in all simplicity, for Jesus to handle the issue of rebellion, which is what Christians call sin. Sin is the idea that humanity said, God, you created all things, it's all yours, yet we want to go our own way and do things our way. It's rebellion against God. And so when God looked from heaven and saw humanity, every person living out a rebellious life, me first, the simplistic way for God to deal with sin, what was it? Judgment. And yet Jesus knew that if he were to simply or simplistically heal or take care of the issue of sin, we were so shot through with sin. Sin was so entangled with us as humans. We are so broken without God that for him to simplistically solve the problem of rebellion, he would have had to destroy all of us. Because we are that inundated with brokenness. And so Jesus, on mission from the Father, decided to take the complicated route, where he would familiarize himself with humanity so that he may heal and not destroy, save and not tear down, have mercy and not destroy. That is why Jesus came to this earth, to solve the problem of sin and rebellion without destroying those whom he loved, who were steeped in it. I want to open up the book of Hebrews today, which talks about this idea that Jesus, although he is high and lifted up, glorious above all things, became human so that he was perfectly suited to heal us in the most perfect way possible. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. I'll pray before we do, just that God's Spirit would infuse his word and transform lives today. Jesus, we invite your presence here. We need your Spirit to speak this word, to transform our hearts, God. Let us be formed by the word that is living and active, Lord God, able to cut between bone and marrow and transform us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Chapter 2, verse 6, and we read earlier from Psalm 8, which is this beautiful depiction of the glory of Jesus, and it points forward to his suffering. We'll read in verse 5, it starts, "For it was not the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," he's referring to Psalm 8, "what is man compared to you, God, that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you care for him?" And then speaking of Jesus, he says, "You made him for a little while lower than these angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything into subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, Jesus, he left God, that is, left nothing outside of his control. But listen, at present, we do not yet see everything into subjection. The world is still in rebellion, he says. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Namely, we're speaking of Jesus. You have crowned him with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting. This blows my mind. It was fitting that he, speaking of the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in order to bring many sons to glory, it was fitting that he should make the founder or the leader of our salvation perfect through suffering. It was fitting that the Father should put his Son in human flesh and subject him to the ragged reality of our human existence. It was fitting, and somehow it made Jesus completely the right person, the perfect person, to lead our humanity out of rebellion and into glory. It's profound. But somehow Jesus, in putting on human flesh, became perfectly suited as the human substitute for our sins. That in fact, if Jesus hadn't become human, it wouldn't have worked. Jesus had to take on human flesh in order to stand in our place as he was crucified on the cross for the rebellion of yours and mine. You see, God is technical. He's aware. He's not looking to be fooled or hoodwinked. Jesus became human because humanity needed to be punished. Wrath had to be spilled because wrath was in God towards our rebellion. And so Jesus, in his incarnation, took on human flesh so that he could truly become one of us and so present us before the Father as both crucified, pure, and risen. I was listening to a lecture by N.T. Wright, and he said, listen, you need to understand that the church fathers originally, they argued just as much about the humanity of Jesus as they did the divinity of Jesus. It is just as essential that we recognize how fully human Jesus was, because it's essential to our cleansing and the fact that humanity is acceptable before God. It's deep. It's crazy good stuff. So Jesus, as he came, took on flesh and stood in our place. Hebrews talks about Jesus taking on this priestly role where a priest would represent man before God. He would intercede and make atonements, make offerings so that God in heaven and sinful man on earth could get along until the cross came. But Jesus actually fills this priestly role for all time. I think it's interesting that the author of Hebrews, I believe it's Paul, but we're not really sure who wrote Hebrews, he states this idea of one of the core features of a priest in the Old Testament. Let me read it to you from chapter 5, verse 1 of the same book. He says this, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relationship to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins." And listen to this in verse 2. "He, the priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward." Why? Since he himself is beset with weakness. So there is this idea that because a priest was himself familiar with suffering and temptation and hardship, it brought a gentle touch to how he interacted with others who were weak, tempted, and struggling. And there's this idea that Jesus became fully human and experienced our suffering, our temptation, yet somehow he was without sin, but that doesn't diminish the fact that Jesus actually endured temptation, struggle, strife, to the point that there is nothing that I can go through that he hasn't experienced a semblance of. Now that's intense. That's an intense humanity. Some people say that the depths of his suffering under temptation were even heavier than what you or I would experience because he never gave in. And temptation has this building effect. The longer you hold out, the more intense temptation you can get. So Jesus is living this beautiful life by the power of the Spirit, recognizing, knowing what it's like to truly be human. And it gives him a gentle touch towards you and I as we bring our brokenness to him. It gives him a gentle touch when he submerges himself in my life, so that when he sees the razor-sharp edges of coral, and he sees the crags of brokenness in me, he's not coming in with a wrecking ball. He's coming in with gentleness. Let's go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 brings to light this idea in verse 11 through 13. We won't go into it. There's some quotes that he uses to just basically say Jesus has bound himself to us and calls us brother. In uniting himself to humanity, he shares our flesh and bones, our blood, guts, gore, everything. He shares it with us and he calls us brother, which leads him to say in verse 14, since therefore the children are in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like the brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, a representative in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. Why? For he himself suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Isn't that beautiful? That we don't just have an individual who knows what it's like and because of his experience is gentle with us, but he is able to help. I think it's one thing to have somebody give compassion. I'll sit with you as you're suffering. Boy, I wish I could change that. I've said that so many times. I wish I could change your situation. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, I'll gently interact with you below the surface. And I have exactly what you need to help you. That's the nature of the way Jesus submerged below the surface to rescue us. 18 says, For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, so that he might become merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of people. As I said before, Jesus suffered that he may become the perfect human substitute. He didn't have a God pass when it came to the hurts of life. He endured hardship, so that he may uniquely apply his grace. So how was Jesus perfect for the job? It seems that as high priest, he gained this ability to be gentle, to understand deeply our problems, therefore to deeply heal us. He became perfect as the human representative as he laid his life down on the cross for us. He wasn't working in ignorance. Notice this very unique area of the text. In verse 16 it says, "For surely it was not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham," which is all humanity who trust in Jesus. Notice that the author intentionally says, angels are wonderful, Jesus is better. Angels are glorious, yet he's not focused on them. He's bringing to light that it's humanity that he comes and focuses and studies and cares for and knows deeply and tracks down with. He comes to help us, which brings this unique element to the care that he brings us. He's not approaching you simplistically. He is tracking down below the surface of your soul, getting to know the caverns, the unknowns, the areas of your life that are both beautiful and sorrowful. He is intentionally, uniquely focused on you so that he can bring his grace in a very unique and focused way. I think we have no idea how much God honors us as individuals. That if it is our souls, if we're imagining this image of almost a seashore bank, and we go below the surface, which is easy, glassy, nice, whatever, and you go below the surface and you see this gentle downslope and then a drop, cave, whatever, some junk under the sea, Jesus, his grace, it matches the contour of our undershore perfectly. Can we realize that? That in the incarnation, Jesus didn't say, "You come be like me so that you fit my grace." Jesus said, "I'm going to come be like you, and I'm going to shape my grace around your very needs. I will wrap my body around your brokenness so that there is nothing untouched by my kindness." See, this is the magnitude and the perfection of the grace of Jesus. There is no untouchable area of your soul. There is no cavern too deep, no wreckage too broken, that he will not go there. And he proves that by becoming one of us in the incarnation. He is trustworthy. He desires to track down with us. And he invites us into this beautiful way of ministering. You see, doxology believes that God is on mission. He's a missional God who reaches out and chases down and gets to know and loves people deeply. And he sends us as his children to take part in that. And we've been looking at these different postures in the book called Thin Places. Last week was listening. Listening for what God speaks to us. Taking time with God to find those thin places where heaven touches closely to earth. And this week, submerging is the other idea where we're going, man, if we were to track down with God, if I'm complicated, then my maker must be completely, ridiculously amazing. And God invites us and says, come know me. Don't just interact me based upon a hunch of what you think I am or what you've heard I am. Come seek and find. Taste that the Lord is good. He invites us to track down. And guys, that's what the gathering is. That's what we do every week, is we track down and we explore the beauty and magnitude of the character of God, and it shapes us. We become contours to him as he sets us free to take on his form, his image, so that we can live as windows in this city to show the world what Jesus is like. It also allows us to track down and submerge in the lives of others. You know what? For a long time, it's difficult for individuals who have not invited the grace of Jesus into their lives below the surface to actually themselves poke their head out of their submerged surfaces. Oftentimes when there's chaos underneath the surface of my life, man, I'm down there. I'm thinking about me. But by grace, when we invite Jesus to come into those areas and say, Lord, like, just touch this. And I give that to you, Jesus. We're able and set free to kind of poke our head above the surface and look around. And Jesus says, and I want you to dive below the surface with others. I want you to track down and submerge and learn the textures of those people in our missional communities, docs communities, souls. Like, get to know the wreckage, the trenches, the beauty. Listen, it's beautiful as well. It's not just a mess. Some of you have amazing things that you don't share or haven't shared yet. Passions, skills, gifts of God that we could explore as we go below the surface. And so that's what we're called to in this posture of submerging, is going below the surface with those in our community. But also the idea of compassion is that Jesus hasn't just shared us to create this beautiful community here. It's a community to be shared. And so it is for us as we submerge as Jesus did, that we're called to, as a community, to submerge into the texture of our city. There are stories below the surface that we just need to listen to and hear and explore the brokenness and the need of Corvallis. We have to believe that Jesus actually created more thin places by submerging into humanity and getting to know the texture of my heart than if he would have just had a simple approach. He brought heaven by the depths that he was able to interact and willing to interact with us. Therefore, we have to believe that if we want thin places, places where heaven meets earth, that when we submerge and learn the textures of the stories of others and the stories of the city, we're going to be discovering more terrain for thin places to actually meet. We're going to say, oh, heaven can come here. So, as we reflect on this idea of submerging, and we're in awe of the unique and thorough healing that Jesus came to bring, I just want to encourage us, every week we come to the table of communion. I'm going to read a verse over us that'll transition us into that place. Many of you have heard it before. It's found in chapter 4 of Hebrews. He says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And then here's the command. Actually, it's an invitation. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Amen. You see, this is what tracking down with people is. It's not us being the rescuers. It's us pointing people towards the throne of grace. People fear exposure, but if grace is what meets the very tenderness of their hearts through the power of Jesus, that's miraculous. So as we track down personally, let us be bold and say, Lord, I want to boldly approach the throne of grace. There's some texture underneath my heart, underneath the surface of my heart, God, that I need your grace. I need your mercy today. And as you allow him and trust him and invite him deeper into those areas, you will be filled with gratitude and joy. You're going to say, my God, I can't believe how perfectly fitting your grace is. It is exactly what I need. And the truth of that claim is the idea that Jesus is the hope. That it's his grace that submerges in each of us and purifies us. That took away the sin and rebellion so that we can be at home with God. The table of communion is a symbolic table that basically claims that as we sit at this table, come to this table, it is us as one with God. Because of the atoning work of Jesus that strips away brokenness, that allows us to sit at his table through the grace that was so fitting for you and I. So before you take communion, I just want to encourage you to just take a minute and meditate. Say, Lord, thank you. Thank you that your grace is not a bland, vanilla grace. It is my grace. It is for me. After you take communion, my friends, I'll have the band come up now. After you take communion, we view money as a gift from God. It is used for the mission of doxology. If you're a guest here, I'm not talking to you. But if you're part of the community, my friends, we invite you to respond after communion in gratitude and just saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for all that you've done. I want to express my gratitude through giving. And so we're not going to be passing a bucket anymore, at least for a little while. We're going to make just another worship station in the back at the giving space. So there's a can there if that's easiest for you, or if you use plastic, you can use the iPad, but just as a space of worship for you. You can all sign up for serving as well. But let this be a moment of gratitude. God, we're so thankful for the thorough nature of your grace, that you technically and uniquely meet us, and you're not ashamed to call us brothers, because we are one in flesh with you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.